I hope you're already opening your Bibles, but if not, we are opening to Romans chapter 8. And the Bible is provided there in your seats in front of you. It's page 1122. I turned the wrong page. 1122. If you've got one of the kids' Bibles from the lobby, it's page 944. So 944. So I'm glad you're here this morning. We are, in a sense, turning a corner, even though it's really just a logical progression of the book of Romans, but it is an exciting point in the book. I think you will find that out today, and I hope that you'll be able to rejoice in it with me. And I'm calling this sermon today, Free to Live in the Spirit, because before we were in bondage, we were enslaved to sin, but He has set us free. And He wants us to live in the Spirit, and He's going to contrast today that old life and the new life so that we would understand how we're supposed to live, and He's going to spend a lot more time on that as we go on. But this chapter is every chapter in the Bible is rich, but this chapter is rich in a way that a lot of people use if you ask them their favorite verse. A lot of times you hear verses from this chapter, especially toward the end. I hope you do read ahead. I hope some of you have already read all the chapter. But if you read it, you'll see verses there that you've heard people quote, see on plaques and walls, and hear sermons about a lot. Today, we're only going to cover the first 11 verses because it's going to take four sermons to get through this chapter because it is kind of lengthy, but it is so good. I don't want to rush any of it. There was a kind of a joke recently, and it was like this guy was preaching through the book of Romans, and it was going to take him, you know, like 10 years to do it. And I think that's a very possible thing you could do, but we're not going to do that. But there is a lot here in this chapter, so I want to slow it down to help us see that. And so let me just kind of bring us to where we have been to where we are. Because in Romans 1 through 3, Paul is making a case that there's no one who's righteous. And he does it by talking about those who don't know God at all, by the Jewish people, by the Gentile people. And then at the end, he quotes the Old Testament and declares that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none that seek after God. Everyone is lost in sin, which is really bad news. But then he turns in chapter 4 to talk about Abraham, who is the father of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, because he, by faith, believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So when we believe God, we understand how God does it now, because Jesus paid the price to give us that righteousness. But in chapter 4, we start learning that we are saved by grace through faith. And then we come to chapter 5, and we learn that peace with God can only come through that faith and the grace that God uses. But death comes through Adam, and life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6 explains the baptism in the Holy Spirit and how that breaks the power of sin in us, sets us free to be a follower of Christ. And so we're no longer a slave to sin, but we're made a slave to righteousness. And then he follows that up because it's a logical thing after you say, oh, I've been set free to follow Christ, and then I don't. And so chapter 7 is all about God's law and God's way is perfect. But we're not. We're not good, nor are we perfect. And so there is a consequence to salvation, and that's what he's going to give us in chapter 8. Chapter 7, he gives us the common experience of all of us, that despair of, I thought I was saved, I thought I was a Christian, yet I acted not according to that. What am I going to do? And look at the end of chapter 7, just above chapter 8, verse 1. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the thanksgiving we give. That is where we find what we're going to need. So today, we're going to learn about the glory of salvation in this chapter. And as we go on, we're going to find the assurance of God's permanent love for us. We just sang it. That very first song was so much about this chapter. But everything we sing is about the Lord, so it's no doubt, right? But this chapter talks today about how we are free in Christ and how we're to walk in this life. Now, when the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live our life, and that we have an inheritance from God in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ and the inseparable love of God. We're going to see all of that. So here's a statement to take home, and then I'm going to pray. God paid the price in our Lord Jesus Christ so that we're free to live in the Spirit. God paid the price, but it was in our Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I can be free to live in His Spirit and not in our flesh. Let's pray right now for God's help. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we can call you Father, and Jesus told us that. Jesus made that happen. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you. You are the awesome, almighty creator of all things. By your will, all things have come into being. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the author and originator of all that, and that you will be the finisher of all that, and that all that you accomplish by the power and the person through the Holy Spirit, who comes and moves on the face of the water and speaks to the prophets and delivers the saints and is the comforter to us when deliverance means something different than we usually think, that you're delivering us from this life into life eternal. And so, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name that in all of these things, you have made yourself known to us, and we can live and rejoice and just dwell in your presence. As David cried out in Psalm 27, that was the one thing he wanted, to forever just behold the beauty of your holiness and your face and your presence. And so, Lord, may that be our cry and prayer today, that in the Scripture we find who you are and we get a taste, a breath, a hint of the glory that will be revealed to us all one day. But yet we now live through seeing through a glass darkly. But one day we will see face to face. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, while we live in these shadow lands, may we live faithful to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump into this chapter. I want you to notice the very first word in our English Bible in this chapter. Well, it's the third word, but it's the word therefore. There is therefore. Now, you know what I'm going to say, right? When you see therefore, you got to look to see what it's there for, right? Well, I just told you from chapters 1-7. It took all of that to get to here. And it seems maybe like we're trudging along. A lot of times we want to race ahead, and as Americans, and in our modern world, especially as Americans, we want to get to the end before we go through the beginning. I mean, it's like, it's out there. You know, we stand in front of microwaves going, would you hurry up? How long is this going to take? That's just kind of how we have gotten, and yet God comes to us patiently, and He develops us over time and space and through His Holy Spirit. But the word therefore is a radical word in this context. Why? Because it means, okay, I've told you how bad you were. I've told you what God has done in Christ and all these things. I've even told you, but sin still clings to you. But here's the key. Here's the thing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I've read this. I know this. I've quoted this. But I decided I'm going to look up the word condemnation. So I looked it up in the English dictionary, and it means to be condemned, right? Condemnation. So I'm no Greek scholar, but I can use a few tools. And so I'm going to give you a Stuart definition, because I can't guarantee this is exactly what Paul had in his mind, but I want to help you with it, because it's two different words put together, and this makes sense to me. I don't think I'm going to go too far a field, but I just want you to understand. You might hear somebody say something different, and they would probably be okay and right in saying that, because it means there's no condemnation, right? And condemnation means I've been judged and I'm condemned, right? Amen? Yeah, so God judged Adam because of his sin, and condemnation came on man, and it's been passed to all of us. So it's two words in the Greek language. The first word is kata, K-A-T-A. That's the only one I'm going to try to say today, probably. And it means to be beside. So right now, I'm kata to this. I'm beside it, okay? But it's a word that's so common, as we have so many common words. It could be a lot of things, like, hey, I stand with you, so I am kata with you. I may not be actually physically there, but I'm saying, I believe in you, man, I'm with you. So it's an association. But it can also mean, like, you're stuck. Okay, this is for everybody over maybe 60. I'm going to stick like glue, right? Y'all remember Elvis, right? Oh, yeah. I'm going to stick like glue. It can mean like you're stuck. It's It's part of you. You can't get separated from it. Well, guess what the second word means? To judge, and negatively to judge you to condemnation. And when Adam sinned, sin got stuck to us. It's beside us. It's with us. It is part of us. How are you going to get rid of it? And that's what Romans 6 and 7 is about. How do we do this? And at the end of the chapter, Paul in front of Jesus says, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, this sin that clings to me? And he starts 8:1, God leads him to say, because now there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No longer do the charges stick to me. The charges of sin stick to me because, well, we're going to get into it as we go along. But I want you to catch that. And as I said, this is Stuart's definition. But before I go on, if you take your Bible and turn back one or two pages, according to how big it is and how big the print is, and look in chapter 5 that we've already covered, and look at verse 16 through 18, but specifically 16 and 18. And here's what it says. The verse before it, the free gift is not like the trespass. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So Adam, that one sin, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So condemnation is you have been declared guilty. Justification is you've been declared and made righteous under God's purview, what God sees as righteousness, because he gives us Christ's righteousness until he totally fixes us and we can be righteous in ourselves, which is what we do in heaven. So if you look from verse 16, 17 doesn't say condemnation. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, and there's another therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all. So the word condemnation and the word justification are two separate, they're opposite words. You're either condemned or you're justified. Now, those are big words. We don't use them, throw them around a lot in our everyday language. But we hear about condemned criminals and what the charges have stuck. We have declared them guilty, right? Or you're acquitted, we would say, or you're made justified. But you can be acquitted and still be guilty of sin, right? We were guilty of sin. And in fact, that's just an old saying I learned as a kid, right? Oh, that dude's guilty of sin, right? We are guilty of sin because we are sinners. But Jesus came in and took all that legal penalty, all that on himself, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, Paul says in Corinthians. So I want you to bring all that into it and understand that it's, and by the way, I have read to you every place in the Bible the word condemnation is used. 5:16 and 18 and 8:1. That's the only places in all of the New Testament you find the word condemnation. All right, so that's kind of verse 1, but let's look at that whole verse in chapter 8 in verse 1. There is no condemnation for whom? And notice what he says, those who are in Christ Jesus. And in is, and I'm no English scholar either. I grew up taking English as a second language. It's not that great for me. But I married a woman who is very skilled in English, and I've learned, and I took Greek until they let me go, that this preposition is spelled E-N, ours is spelled I-N, and it means to be in. It means like the coffee in this cup. It is in the cup, okay? So you get that. So we are in Christ Jesus. So if we are in Christ Jesus and Satan comes and wants to bring us under condemnation, how's he going to do that? Because he's got to put Christ under condemnation. And that ain't going to happen again. Jesus took the condemnation on himself once and died, but he paid the debt forever. For all men. We'd have to go do the book of Hebrews. By one sacrifice for all men, there's not another sacrifice. If that one's not good enough, there's no more. That one's... In the Old Testament, they had to kill lambs over and over and over and over and over and over, and they had to get new high priest over and over and over and over because death was reigning. But when Christ died and he paid the price for all sin, what did he do next? He got up. He didn't stay in the grave, brother. He got out. He left the grave. They rolled the stone, as we said, to see. I like that the wording of the song. It says, he rose and then they rolled the stone to see the tomb is empty. That's what we just sang. I hope you caught it. And so this verse is telling us you got to be in Christ, not to be condemned. Now, we live in a world where the only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance, right? And yet, we ought to be intolerant of sin. We ought to say, no, it doesn't happen. But we live in a time where people don't like to talk this way or think about it this way. And they'll say, oh, you're judging me. No, I don't have that power. Only God can judge me. But I promise you, God's judged you. Because God's judged me. He's judged all of us. That's what it said, right? But then he took that judgment and put it on Jesus. So if I'm in Christ, if I am united with Christ, that condemnation is gone. That guilt is gone. And then there's some results of it, which we start to see in the rest of the chapter. I do want you to look at the very first word in chapter 2. Simple three-letter word, for. Guess what? It's in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. And so what does that word mean? It appears at the beginning of all these verses. In other words, it's going to keep building because here's what he's building. It indicates not the cause, but rather the outcome of us being justified. Remember, the opposite of condemnation is justification. So I've been justified. God has declared me innocent because of the penalty that Christ paid for my death, and I am now in Christ. And then he starts to pack on top of that what should be the result in our life. So let's look at verse 2 first. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what chapter 7 was about. How come this is still clinging to me? Well, that sin taking advantage of the law, but Christ here in verse 2, he paid the penalty for us to set us free. No more is there an old law that condemns me, but a new law, the Spirit of life. So I'm supposed to live in the new law, which is that the Spirit is present with me to give me the grace to overcome sin, but also to know that my salvation is secure, that the Spirit won't leave me. He's the down payment of ultimately I get to go to heaven according to the book of Ephesians. So the Holy Spirit has set us free. We just saw a baptism, and before I baptize people, I go back to Romans 6 and verse 6, that we are baptized in, when we are baptized in Christ, we're baptized into his death and raised to walk with a new life. And then I tell them, that's not talking about the water, it's talking about the Spirit. We've been baptized in the Spirit because the word baptized means to totally immerse. And so when God comes to us and he takes away our sin because of our belief in Christ, we enter into, the Holy Spirit enters into us, and he is in the church. He's in this corporate body, but he's in our individual bodies. And so he's in us, he's outside of us, he's above us, he's around us because he's God, he's everywhere at once. But the Holy Spirit lives in these bodies. And in other places, Paul talks about that we carry about this power of God that raised Jesus from the dead in a clay pot, which is odd, right? You don't put that much power in a clay pot, but that's what God did. And so the Spirit has set us free, and now he lives with us. The Bible tells us it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Where does he tell us that? Right here in Romans 8. And I know the question you're going to ask me. I thought Jesus said, I was going to save this for when I got to the verse, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. Didn't Jesus say, you can't take my life. I lay it down, I pick it up willingly. But yet the Bible says in Hebrews that through the Holy Spirit, he offered himself. And that in this chapter, it says, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Well, was Jesus wrong? Was he lying? Then you obviously missed the last 2 weeks of Sunday school where we learned about the Trinity. And what Jesus said applied to him and the Spirit and the Father. What the Father said applies to the Son and the Spirit. And what the Spirit gives us in the Scripture applies to himself and the Son and the Father. So Jesus could say, I lay it down, I pick it up, because I'm also truly God, and I'm going to lay down this human life. But the God, the Holy Spirit's going to come and bring me back. They're going to bring this body back because he didn't die, right? God did not die. Jesus died in our place as a man. So the Spirit, I mean the Holy Spirit, has set us free. So where is Jesus? We are in Christ. And I told you that word in means a fixed position that you can't move. You're in a place or a time or a state. And it means that God did this instrumentally. He placed us there. If you read Colossians chapter 1, it says he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. We are in God. We are within him. We are not the Trinity. We're not part of the Trinity. We're not God. But God has us all surrounded and protected. Do you understand that? There's no evil can get to you unless God lets it in for a reason. You got to understand that. And so you don't have to fear it, because if it's there, God let it get in there. And if God let it get in there, he's controlling it and he's going to take care of it and he's got a reason for it. Right? That's an implication of this. I want this to be real positive, but I want to help you with sometimes what you need. So look at toward the end of here, verse 2. And boy, I may not get through 11 today, but we're going to try. Or the end of verse 3, verse 2. Because we are free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have been set free. So we come to verse 3, 4, since he set us free and that we're in Christ, here's the result. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was righteous. The law was there before God gave us the law. It was already God's law. But our flesh was weak. Adam was weak. He sinned. He fell. And the law couldn't save him. The law could only condemn him. And so God comes along and he did for us what we could not do. The outcome is God did it. We didn't do it. And we have as Christians a tendency to think we are getting better. In a sense, that's right. But in a sense, it's dangerous when we say that because we might be thinking the wrong thing. If you say I'm getting better because I'm walking with God and he's enabling me that whole time to do better, that's good. That we get more in sync with God and we're more obedient. But it's never in our strength. We can't do it. That's why Paul, theme of 1 Corinthians, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I realize that I can't do it, but God's got to do it in me. And the longer you live, the more you try to know God and follow God and do what God wants, the older you get, the more you realize just how desperately you need God every day and every minute. You know, we say, boy, I need God every day. How about every hour? How about every minute? How about every millisecond? I need God constantly. There's never a point in time on this earth that I don't need God's presence. And so God, as a judge, condemned my sin in verse 3 by sending Christ. Verse 3 and 4, how did he save me? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We know that Jesus did not have original sin in him because his father was God. And then as a true man, he never sinned. And therefore, then he condemned sin in his flesh by getting the victory Adam didn't get. And then offering that purity as a sacrifice and let all that sin come on him. And look at verse 4. So that, or in order that, the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the requirements of the law now ought to be something we just do. That we don't make graven images. We don't worship other gods. We don't take the Lord's name in vain. That we worship God and worship him only. Right? Isn't that the result? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. We begin to live the law because he wrote the law into our heart. He made it part of who we now are. That the old man was crucified, but the new man walks in a new kind of life. And that God puts his word and his life in us so that we will do that. So when we come to verse 5 and the word for there, if you'll look with me in verse 5, for... And this ought not to be the way it is. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Just write it down somewhere, go home and read the book of Philippians. It's four chapters. And it talks in there about setting our mind on things above, not on things there. Colossians, same thing. Colossians chapter 3. It talks about, since you're risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We are not to be occupied with all the troubles that we have here. We ought to be occupied with God, because if we're occupied with God, we'll walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we'll get a better perspective on where we are. So how we walk or how we live our life is shown what is on our mind, where we are. How you walk determines where your mind will be, and where your mind is determines how you will walk. So if you live in the flesh, set your mind on things of the flesh. If you live in the Spirit, set your mind on things of God, things of the Spirit. Because in verse 6, that flesh, that sinful sin that remains is death. But the Spirit is life and peace. See how he's ping-ponging you. He's showing you this side no, this side yes, right? So there in verse 5, set your if you live according to the flesh, you set your mind on things of the flesh. If you live according to the Spirit, you will set your mind on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. A lot of people are having trouble in this world because they're not meditating on God and God's Word and getting in fellowship with the saints and praying and doing all these things. They're setting their minds on the things of the world, and it's just, well, I can only say it this way, freaking them right out. Verse 6, because to set your mind on the flesh is death. To set your mind on the Spirit is life. And shalom, y'all. Peace. Knowing the well-being of, I'm in Christ. Look at verse 7. For, so another thing, what is the result? It's in about our relationship to God. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Wait a minute. Well, let's finish it. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want you to hold on to that verse 8 there for a second as we look at this. If you are living with your mind set on the things of this world, you're in hostility to God. You make yourself God's enemy. That, not to say that you have to, you can't think about things that are here on the earth. What he's saying is, if you set your mind on this is where you want to make your biggest mark, you want to live for the world, you want, as we like to say, me and my wife, my son Johnny and his wife, us four no more. Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid, poison the rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Well, then you're hostile with God. What'd God say? Oh, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap. God feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't sow. They don't weave cloth or sow, yet God has clothed them more beautifully than Solomon in all his glory. So don't you think God can take care of you? If he takes care of sparrows and lilies, don't you think he can take care of you? And so when we set our mind on the world and we are obsessed with whatever is here that has no eternal value, then you make yourself hostile toward God. And so the implication is there, but it doesn't say it, because the mind that is only thinking about this place and this time and how can I get ahead doesn't submit to God's law and cannot please God. And I ask you to remember that verse 8. The mind that those that are in the flesh, those are not in Christ, but they're living in sin, cannot please God. Why do I want you to catch that? Because there's a dangerous thing that you and I have said or like to say. It's common where we live. It's common down here especially. But we hear it in a different way out in other places. But we say this, well, he's a good guy. He just needs Jesus. No, he's a lost guy. He's the enemy of God. And he needs to make peace with the ones going to destroy him in hell. And we hear it in the world. They say, well, I'm spiritual. I don't believe you got to really, like, I don't, especially you Christians. Y'all are the weirdest ones. Like, they'll go to the weirdest thing, but they think we're weird. I don't get that. Because our thing is, like, we know we're bad, and we are accepting what God did so that we could be made righteous. right? It's not that I'm righteous, he's righteous. So I'm not going to condemn you because only God can condemn you. And I know that I'm just as bad as you are or were, and yet God saved me so he can save you. And so I don't have any pride, I just have good news. And that verse 8 makes it real plain. The mindset on the world cannot do anything to please God. He's not a good boy. She's not a good girl. We cannot please God in our flesh. So we have to let go of that, which is the first beatitude that Jesus taught us, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, which means I have nothing mentally, physically, emotionally, socially, financially. I have no way of getting anything spiritually. I have no way of getting any of that. I have no means to get it. Like, I'm in the dirt. I'm dying. My body's racked with disease. My brain is fried. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me, as the little kid thing used to go. And I'm totally helpless to do anything about it. And God comes along, and he saves me. But the minute you think you are something, you're going back into the dirt. Because it is God that does something in us. And that's the joy of chapter 8. He's saying, hey, I did it for you. There's no condemnation clinging to you. I've given you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to go on and talk about how we can now live. So he is saying 4, 4, 4, 4, saying, listen, you got to understand this, because if you don't, you will slip back down into this mindset of hostility. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And this is the other shocking thing you got to see. And we are in the verse where he says it. Look at verse 9. You, however, he's talking to the Roman Christians, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying you better know that the Spirit of God is there. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, that also clears up another wrong teaching in a sect of Christianity, or those who are Christians, and that is that you get saved and later you get the Holy Spirit. Well, if you didn't get the Spirit, you're still lost, according to that verse, right? Is there a second act of grace? Yeah, because there's a third and a fourth and a fifth and a hundredth. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Constantly be being filled with the Spirit. God is always renewing us. He's working in us, but it's not salvation and then you get the Spirit. If you didn't get the Spirit, you're still lost. And so he says, so in fact, if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit lives in you, because anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We see the result of our sinful life in our bodies even when we're saved, right? I'm wearing an insulin pump. I got lenses in my eyes. I take medicine for other little issues and problems. And I don't have any good news for myself. It ain't going to get better. It's only going to get worse until it wears down and it leaves, right? So even though this body is dead, it doesn't have, I'm looking forward to the new one because it's not going to have all these limitations. Because the Spirit is life. Paul says in another place, though my body is deteriorating day by day, this I'm growing stronger in the inner man every day. Look at verse 11. And here, I said this at the beginning, and now we're at the verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God is going to, no matter what happens to this body, God knows my DNA, and he can gather the dust of Adam back into one body anytime he wants to, because he knows where all that is, because his knowledge is infinitely limitless. Amen? So, you know, people, well, what about people who fell off ship, got eaten by sharks? Don't worry about it. He's got it. He knows where that is. He can take care of it. And he's going to make this body into a new body. And that's exciting, but it just hadn't happened yet. But I'm skipping over something even more powerful, even almost humanly unbelievable. The first part of the verse. How do we live this life that he's saying we can live? How much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? I mean, he's dead. He is not mostly dead. He's dead. He's bled out. If you could hook up a machine and bring CPR to him, or did I say that right? If you can do any kind of help, resuscitation, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, right? CPR, got it. Just so you know, I'm not as ignorant as I look. All right. Yeah, I mean, if you could shock him, if you could put a pump on, air pump on him, he ain't coming back. Yet he did. So what did that take? That took the power of God, the Spirit of God coming in there and going, come on, man, it's time. Up and out he went, through the rock, he's gone. His body was gone. He turned that body into the kind of body we're going to get one day, and it's gone. You want to see what kind of body Jesus has? Read Revelation 1. It's kind of metaphorical, I would think, because I don't think like it's actually some of those things, but it sure looks like it. And we're going to get an immortal body in heaven. I'm looking forward to that, but he's going to raise this body when he comes back. But what does that mean? As you, tomorrow morning, you're getting up like, oh. There was a singer in the 70s, a Christian guy, and into the early 80s. He died in the early 80s in a plane crash, named Keith Green. Probably many of you know him. Probably know the song I'm referencing. And he wrote a song called Asleep in the Light. And in there, at some point, and he was trying to say that us Christians are asleep in the light of God. Like, you go to sleep when it's dark, right? And they tell you, if you want good sleep, make sure there's no light at all. And I know you women, y'all see light easier than us men. My wife can sense there's a light on somewhere else in the house or in the city, and I need to go find out. And she's probably listening. Love you, baby. Because she'll tell you that too, all right? It's like, she's got to have it totally dark, right? Probably just messed myself up. But Keith Green wrote, but we are, Jesus rose from the dead, and we can't even get out of bed. So I started to say, like, tomorrow morning, it reminded me of that. What am I going to do? The Spirit of God lives in you. I know physically it's hard to get up sometimes. And maybe if you're like me, it's hard to get up every time. But some people wake up, pop up, and they're good to go. I'm not that guy. I have to wake up, you know, crawl in, get something, and then I'm better, right? And then I just get going. But if the power of God is in me, what can I not do? Where's the limit? I can tell you where the limit is. The limit is the will of God. Where does God want me to go? Where does God want me to do? And where he wants, what he wants me to do and where he wants me to go, he will be there to guarantee that it gets done, because I couldn't do it to start with. I'm just a vessel he rides in, right? Now, that I said just, I shouldn't have said that, because God loves us. He honors us. We're in the image of God, and he's restoring that image. And then in heaven, he will restore it fully. But so now I have the power of God living in me. My body is dead and dying because of sin, but the Spirit of life, the Spirit of, because of Christ's righteousness, is in me. And if he lives in us, that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies in the resurrection, but he gives life to us now. We don't have to wait for that by and by. It's present now. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if the resurrection and the life lives in this mortal body now, me dying physically is just a detail that I got to go through. But it's not the end. It's a moment, especially in light of eternity. It's less than a moment. And this body will die. It can't function forever. And he's going to take me to heaven, and then one day he's going to make me a new body that won't die and won't have limits, and he will fix me. Amen? Yeah, we're already saved, but we're not yet fully saved. There's still more that God is going to do. I hope today you've been encouraged to know that you can live the life God's calling you to live, because Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you can overcome every sin, you can obey every command of God's word. None of us have an excuse to say, well, that's just too much, I can't do that. Of course you can't, but God can, and you will, with his spirit, with his power. And to say I can't is to say, God, I'm so bad, even you can't help me. Oh, it sounds all humble. Oh, well, you know, I can't do that. Oh, you're so horrible, even God can't fix you? No, that's pride. And all pride must be put down. And so we have to humble ourselves before an almighty God and say, God, here I am. Do what you want. Thank you for your power, for your justice, for your mercy, and for your enabling to do what you want me to do.